All right. Very quickly, we wrapped up last week dealing with the genre of acts. And very quickly, as just by way of review, let's cover those again. Number one, we said we want to think vertically. And by that, we mean that if we are going to interpret a specific event in Acts correctly, we want to ask this question: where does the event that we're studying fit in Luke's timeline of spreading the gospel, starting in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then the ends of the earth? That's his outline. And so somewhere in that, we're going to find the events of Acts as they take place. We want to examine the structure of Acts and correctly identify how and where the passage we're interpreting fits in that structure. It's just the same. We always talk about historical context and literary context. We want to make sure that that's where we find our interpretation, not pulling it out of that context. Letter B, we said we want to look at the significance of Pentecost. This gets a little bit trickier because some theologians will not see it the same as others. Good, God-fearing, biblical Bible scholars will not all be exactly equal on this, but we want, to the best of our ability, not to go to extremes regarding the continuity or the discontinuity between the Old Testament period and the New Testament dispensation. So you want to be very careful about that. So, and again, all I can do is set that down as a general guideline, and if the time should come, we can get into more specifics about that. Then finally, letter C, we said this, that Acts is a narrative. Acts is a narrative. We say that because a lot of times people are reticent to draw theological principles from narrative, right? You're looking at, you want more didactic material. However, even though Acts is narrative, it does present explicit biblical directives for Christian living as you read it. And we said that since all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for training in righteousness, then we can learn from every passage in the Bible, including narrative literature such as the book of Acts. And so even though the book of Acts is narrative, it does present for us very clear Christian teaching regarding morals and ethics and theology. All right, so that wraps up the genre of Acts. And tonight we want to enter into the Roman numeral 3, the genre of the epistles. And I'll just write the word epistles just to save us a little bit of time. But that's basically what we're talking about, the genre of the epistles. And we're going to look at letter A. We're going to look at implications for interpretation. And then number one, we're just going to look at some general considerations. So first of all, letter A, some implications. And number one, just general, some general considerations, all right? So implications for interpretation. Number one, some general considerations. So as you might imagine, it's just general, all right? This is not, we'll look at some specific ones, probably not tonight, but at least we'll look at some general ones tonight. Number one, an epistle is simply a letter. I think we all understand this, just a letter. When you compare New Testament epistles with classical Greek, Greco-Roman epistles, you'll find that the New Testament epistles are less literary, they're less formal, and they're less artistic. So if you go to some of those old secular historical Greek epistles, which you can find by the thousands, you'll find them to be far more literal, far more literary and oratorial, far more formal and artistic. However, what you will find about New Testament epistles is that, number one, they're usually longer, they are more carefully structured, and they're more didactic than you're going to find in classical Greco-Roman Greek epistles of the day. So if you were to compare those with the secular writings of the day, so if you took the book of Ephesians or the book of Philippians, book of Colossians, right? And we call them books, but they're letters, right? They're the epistles, they're letters. So you pick up this letter to the Colossians, you compare it with another letter that someone else wrote in secular history, you'll find those things out. You'll find that it's generally going to be longer, far more structured, and of course a lot more theological and more didactic in its appearance. Since the New Testament epistles come from apostles and the early church leaders, they're primarily going to teach theology and ethical instructions. That's what you're going to find in those epistles, and that's exactly what we find as we read through them. The general outline of all the epistles, at least the Pauline epistles, as much as we can determine, and Peter as well, is that they usually, almost always, begin with theology, and then they will end with something practical. They will start off with what you believe, and then end up with how you should behave based on this belief. And you'll go through all the books. The example I have here is Romans. You go through Romans, it's a classic example of that, where Paul spends 11 chapters on theology, beginning in Romans. The first three chapters, he deals with the universal sinfulness of men. Then you go to chapter 3, beginning in verse 21, all the way through the end of chapter 5, and he talks about justification by grace through faith in Christ alone. All of that, theology in Romans. You go through chapters 6 through 8, he deals with sanctification by the Spirit, our future glorification. Chapters 9, 10, and 11, dealing with God's sovereign election, his choosing of his nation, choosing of his people. Then finally you get to chapter 12, and when you get to Romans 12, verse 1, what is it? What is it? It's, right, this is what you should do, right? This is how you should act, right? Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is all now begins practical. Chapter 12, the first two verses, you have we have the presentation of our whole selves as a living sacrifice to God. You get into the latter part of chapter 12, there's the consistency of faithfulness to use our spiritual gifts. Then you get into the end of chapter 12 through chapter 13, you have the demonstration of Christian love and submission, right, to one another. And then you get to the end of it, you have the exercising or the restraining of our Christian liberty. We have Christian liberty. How is that played out? Do I have the right just to willy-nilly express Christian liberty at the cost of others? Or am I duty-bound by Scripture to contain that liberty for the sake of a weaker brother? So you can see in Romans the same thing. And I'm sure that you could go through all the other epistles, that I know Pastor Lenihan is beginning a session, a series of lessons on Ephesians. And I remember in his introduction to that book, there's those first three chapters, very, very theological. And then as you get to the end, it's more the practical outworking of what we have learned in that theology. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Because our behavior is going to be based on what? Our belief. So what we believe needs to be taught first, and then that becomes the foundation of how we behave. There are some other complexities in the epistles, as you might imagine. If there weren't, we wouldn't have a lesson, would we? So there are some other complexities that we want to address in these letters. And here's one. Even though the epistles are the most deliberate and the most didactic of all the New Testament genres, they're also the most occasional, and I put that in quotation marks. They're the most occasional. By that we mean this, that the authors wrote those epistles for specific occasions. Usually it was to address the individual audiences who were facing unique circumstances and problems. So as you go through those epistles and as you read through the wording there, you're going to deduce from that, what was that audience going through? Why did Paul or this other New Testament writer word it this way? What's going on? You're going to find out that there are specific occasions that caused the writing of those. That is an issue because we want to make sure that we separate out those occasions from the timeless principles that we're going to use in our interpretation. Right? Now, 1 Corinthians is a prime example of this, because all of us know that Paul wrote these letters. Bible scholars are, I'm not going to say across the board determined for sure, but it looks for all the world that those Corinthians had written Paul a letter that we don't have access to. Paul had written to them. All right, so we have 1 Corinthians as a response to the questions that these Corinthians had. Because you see it in there. Paul would say, well, now as for this that you've talked about. So Corinthians, 1 Corinthians is a prime example of this. And of course, all of them would be, but this is just an example I give tonight. Much of Paul's epistle to the believers there in Corinth was in response to specific questions that this church had regarding matters that they were facing. And so the goal of the interpreter is, as I said a moment ago, understand these situations and these occasions as best we're able, and then separate those out from the teachings that we would regard as timeless principles. Let me give you an example. If you would please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians 11. And really, we could do this with all the epistles, but we're not going to do that. My point is just to make the statement and then give an example, one example. And one example is 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And picking up our reading with verse 17, dealing with the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning with verse 17. You have these words. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Now, this is almost the second time Paul has said something like this. He addressed this issue in the first, right, chapter 3, right? Because of the sedition, the factions within, I am of so-and-so. And you have this horrible division within the body that is supposed to be unified. They're supposed to be eagerly desiring to maintain the peace, maintain the unity of that assembly, but they are not. They are divided. And Paul says this right here. And that is necessary so that those who are not part of these divisions can be recognized as genuine. And that's a very important point to make. Verse 20, he says this, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, and another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No. No, I will not. And so Paul is driving home a specific occasion that's going on in that church. And he's calling them out on it. What is it? Well, one thing is, you see here in verse 21, one goes hungry, and what happens to another person? He gets drunk. Now, we don't find ourselves in positions like this here, do we? I mean, let me ask you this. When's the last time that you had so much wine at the Lord's Supper that you ended up tipsy or that you ended up drunk? Now, in our assembly, you know, we have chosen, out of deference, we have chosen to use unfermented grape juice to celebrate the Lord's table. It's the fruit of the vine, but it is not fermented. Many churches do not. Many churches use fermented wine. They use real wine. I say real wine. But how much does the average communicant get, right? You're not going to get drunk on a thimble of wine. So this is not something that we would lean in on, is it? We wouldn't lean in on our interpretation that you need to stop getting drunk at the Lord's table. And of course, there are some other things going on here. Bible historians tell us that it's not necessarily just the Lord's table going on here, but there is what they would call the agape feast. They would come together, sort of like we would call a fellowship supper. They would come together for a luncheon, and these factions would sit by themselves. The rich, right, would have all of their meats and all of their vegetables and all of their fruits and all of their candied things, and then the poor would be over here with nothing and hungry and with nothing to drink. And yet this is what was going on. We don't face that, so we wouldn't lean in on that as our interpretive grid or make an application of that. But there are other things in here that are going on that we do need to deal with, and I would ask you to go ahead and skip down to verse 27 and find the meat of what Paul is dealing with here. He says in verse 27, so it's not just these individuals that are gluttonous and drunkards, but you get down to verse 27, you have these words. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So the text here is very clear in that it informs us that whenever one eats or drinks, quote unquote, in an unworthy manner, that individual profanes the body and blood of Christ. I think all of us understand that the word there, unworthily, is an adverb. It's not describing ourselves as being worthy. No one is worthy. We're not worthy. But we are to examine ourselves, right, to see if we are walking in the faith, if we are straight before the Lord, and we are have those accounts, as it were, settled, as the old expression goes. But we are not worthy, but we can partake in an unworthy manner. This is what John Gill says about this passage dealing, and this is where we would lean in on our interpretation, isn't it? This is where we would take our interpretation and then make our applications from this. And this is what Gill says. Gill says that every communicant that eats and drinks unworthily may be said to be guilty of the body and blood of Christ, inasmuch as he sins against and treats in an injurious manner an ordinance which is a symbol and representation of these things. What things? The body and blood. So we have the table, and we have in that, on that table, the representation of the blood and body. And so we partake of the bread, the body of Christ. We partake of the cup, the blood of Christ. Not literally. We all understand it. Not literally. But these are symbols. And so we treat them with reverence because they symbolically set forward the body of Christ. Continuing with Gill, he says this. He says these are symbols and representations of the body and blood of Christ. For what reflects dishonor upon that, if we display dishonor upon the body, on the bread and the cup here, the symbols, for that which reflects dishonor upon these reflects dishonor on the body and blood of Christ that is signified in these elements, unquote. That's from Gill. So the point is this, it's not that we would lean in on their getting drunk or being gluttonous. It's that they are partaking of this table in an unworthy fashion. This is unworthy. And they are putting a black stain on the body and blood of Christ, that these things represent that bread and that cup. They represent that. Think of it this way. We have a national flag. And how many of us would recoil at somebody taking our flag and stomping it in the dirt, right? It's just material. Well, it's just colored fabric. But it's symbolic of something. And so when you dishonor the symbol, you're dishonoring what? That which the symbol signifies. And so that's what Gill is getting at. Albert Barnes says this about the passage. He says, we are to remember this, and he has three items. Number one, remember that the bread and wine were symbols or emblems of that event and designed to set it forth. What an emblem of what event? The death of Christ. Right? We remember his death until he comes. Number two, Remember this. Remember to treat with reverence and profaneness the bread, which was an emblem of his broken body. I need to rephrase. I thought when I read it, I thought, that doesn't sound right. Forgive me. Remember this. If we to treat with irreverence and profaneness the bread, which was an emblem of his broken body, was to treat with irreverence and profaneness the body of Christ himself. And in like manner, the wine, which is the symbol of his blood. And then number three, to remember those, these elements, these symbols, to remember those, therefore, who treated the symbols of his body and blood with profaneness and contempt, were united in spirit with those who put him to death. And I said that wrong. Those who treated Christ in an ungodly fashion by killing him and crucifying him on the cross, those individuals, those therefore who treated the symbols of his body and blood with profaneness and contempt, were united in spirit with those who put him to death. They evinced the same feelings toward the Lord Jesus that his murderers did. They treated him with scorn, profaneness, and derision. And they showed that with the same spirit, they would have joined in the act of murdering the Son of God. They would evince their hostility to the Savior himself as far as they could by showing contempt for the memorials of his body and blood. And that's Albert Barnes and his quote on that. So what we're saying is we want to make sure that we're pulling out from the text, and this is just one example from scores from the epistles, to take from it, make sure we're not emphasizing those occasions that Paul is addressing that are situational, but pulling from those epistles those timeless truths that supersede those simple occasions and situations that Paul is addressing, right? Well, here's another one. There's another general hermeneutical consideration for us to deal with the epistles. We want to put those epistles as best we can into their specific historical context. This is a statement that we've made throughout these lessons for the years that we've been dealing with this. Every time we get to a certain genre of whatever literature, we always want to look for what? Context. Context, context, context. And with the epistles, it's no different, because those epistles were written, as we just mentioned, for historical, specific occasions and situations, but they also have a historical context behind them. There's history around them, right? The nice thing about the epistles is that when you read them carefully, they will in themselves disclose to us a lot of specific details about the letter's audiences and the relevant circumstances. So a lot of these letters, as you read them, they will give you information right out of the text regarding the history and the situation of those people. Number two, something else about that is you'll get even more information when you compare the epistles with the book of Acts. Because a lot of these epistles, as you read them, you'll say, aha, that church, I see that church in Acts. Or I go to Galatians and say, oh, I see those people in Acts, right? I see what's going on with these people. And you say, well, this is why Paul said that. So you can get a lot of information right out of the text itself. You can get a lot of information as you compare it with the book of Acts. And then thirdly, there's a lot of reliable, secular, historical information outside of the biblical writings which add information that we already have from the epistles and Acts. So you can get an historical setting by looking at some of the historical writings of the secular historians of the day. So you read about Acts, you read about the church in Ephesus. What were these people like in Ephesus? Were they wealthy people? Were they poor people? Were they agricultural people? Were they cosmopolitan people? And a lot of the historical writings will inform you on that. And as you're reading and as you're interpreting that text, you say, ah, I understand this now. I know why John says this about the church in Laodicea. I know all about this salve that they had. I know all about this dye that they use for clothing. So, because you read history, so those are some things that you want to look at. One thing, for example, and again, there are scores of examples. But if you would please, Philippians chapter 1. And in this passage, you can read just in the text itself, we can find out about Paul's opponents there in Philippi. Just from the letter itself. So in Philippians chapter 1, and you skip down to verse 15, you'll find these words. Philippians 1 verse 15, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. Now, have you made the connection yet? Made the connection. There are some who preach out of rivalry, some who preach out of envy, some preach in goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. In other words, there are others who do it in spite of Paul. They're his enemies, and you can see it right there in Philippi. The former, verse 17, those who proclaim the gospel out of envy and rivalry, the former proclaim Christ out of a selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. So they think that they can just add to Paul's miseries. Right? So they are the enemies of Paul. And you see it right there in the text. So it kind of just surfaces right out of it. What then, verse 18? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. So he's glad his Christ is proclaimed. Let's look at an example of something if we compare it with the book of Acts, another passage. Would you please, you're there in Philippians, just go backwards a couple of pages to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1. And Paul writes to these believers here in this area. He says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. You can just see you can hear the astonishment in Paul's voice if he were to speak this instead of writing it. Oh, foolish Galatians. The word foolish means to have no understanding. It means void of understanding. And then it says bewitched. That word means to be misled by pretenses. It means to be tricked as if by some kind of a magic art. It's like you're charmed. It's like you're fascinated. The image that draws to my mind, at least my simple brain, is somebody with a watch, a stopwatch going back and forth. You're getting very sleepy. It's this idea of being charmed, and you're watching it, and you're just fascinated. You hear this person speak, and they just speak so well, and they look so good, and they look so sharp. And he says, "You foolish Galatians. Who's bewitched you? Who's tricked you? Who's put a stopwatch and balancing in front of your face and causing you to go to another gospel, which is not another gospel?" And you wonder, well, how could they be that way? How could they be so fascinated like that? Well, you go back to the book of Acts and read about these people, and you'll see exactly how that can happen. Take your Bibles, please, and turn back to Acts chapter 14. And if it weren't such a tragedy, you could just almost smile with the oddity of what you're reading about these people in Acts 14. We'll pick up our reading with verse 8. Acts 14 and verse 8. Luke writes, "Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, 'Stand upright on your feet.' And he sprang up and began walking." This man, everybody in that town knew him. He never walked. He was born, he's never walked. Verse 11, "And when the crowds saw what Paul had done, They lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Are you now seeing the bewitched, how easily they are fascinated and bewitched? The gods have come down, and they're in the likeness of men. Barnabas, they called Zeus, their chief god, and Paul, Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Right, so Zeus wouldn't be doing the speaking. He was the quiet one, but here's this little Paul guy. He's the one doing all the talking. He's got to be Hermes. So they called him Hermes in human flesh. Verse 13, and the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. So apparently this crowd was very, very easily manipulated. So they said, all right, we're going to offer. And then you continue to read, and Paul and Barnabas said, look, no. We're men like you are. We're not gods. Don't offer. And still they wanted to offer up these sacrifices to who they thought were in human form, Zeus and Hermes, right? Now look down to verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. I ask you, 5 minutes earlier, I don't know if it was 5 minutes, 5 minutes earlier, they were going to offer sacrifices to them as gods. Oh, they were offering themselves, all the garlands and all the whatever they would offer as a sacrifice, as gods. And now, because of the words of some Jews, what do? They stone them. They stone Paul, thinking he was dead, and dragged him out of the city. This is a fickle bunch. These are the people that Paul is writing to in Galatians. So if you're teaching through Galatians, you come to chapter 3 and say, who has bewitched you? You might, I'm not suggesting that you would, but you might go back to Acts and say, look, this is the kind of people these were. And it kind of broadens out our understanding as we interpret what Paul is saying to these people in the book of Galatians. How about this one? When you study historical accounts of Corinth, you'll understand why Paul wrote so extensively about the sexual sins of these people in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, Paul spends 3 full chapters, chapters 5, 6, and 7, almost exclusively dealing with the sexual sins of these people. Why does he do that? Well, secular writings and history, and you can just easily find this information, we see that there in Corinth was this massive temple to Aphrodite. Very rich, very luxurious, very prominent, very well established, and very well frequented by people, to this temple to Aphrodite. What was prominent about this was that temple employed, at least at one time, over 1,000 what they called temple priests and priestesses. These were nothing more than prostitutes. And the money that they earned from their work there in the temple went to the temple. And so Paul has to spend chapter after chapter dealing with what would be the sexual sins of these people, because it's just so prominent around them. They would just see so much of it. And there's just a lot of reliable, secular, historical information outside of the biblical writings that do add to our information in our interpretation of these. Okay? Apart from these general considerations, the writers of our textbook also suggest some more specific considerations, but my time has expired. So tomorrow or next Wednesday, when we're together, we'll get to number 2, not just the general considerations, but we'll look at some more specific considerations regarding our interpretation of the epistles. Let's pray together, please. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this time together and pray that you would bless these simple things, nothing new, nothing innovative, something that we really know, but just more of a reminder as we try to interpret your words the best we're able to do. Blessed in our time as we gather together for prayer. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.